Okay, shall we gather back together again? Hope you've had a good bit of refreshment. And it'll be great just to calm our hearts and commit this time to the Lord. So let's pray. Yes, Father, we do pray that as we look into your word, you would reveal glorious things to us, that we would see more of you, that we would learn to walk in your ways, and strengthen us to live for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Daniel 4 to 6, so the rest of the narrative sections of Daniel, and we're into chapter 4, which is Nebuchadnezzar and his dream of a great tree. As we're thinking about the message of this part, it really splits into kind of two main themes. Firstly, that the Lord is sovereign over the kingdoms of the world, and that he gives them to whoever he wishes. He's the one who decides who rules. And then the second theme is that God can humble anyone. So he's the one who's in control. He raises people up and he can bring them down, as we see very starkly in this section. As we're looking through any section, we need to think about how it fits together. So firstly, the structure. So here we've got, if you notice on your handout, sort of very clear structure. So Nebuchadnezzar's opening confession, where he says some amazing things about God. And then as we get to the end of the chapter, again, we see Nebuchadnezzar's confession from verse 34 onwards. Again, an amazing conclusion to the chapter. And this structure, so you get this kind of opening confession, it really begs us to ask the question, you know, how did Nebuchadnezzar come to praise God in such an explicit way? So this, I mean, sometimes you get that in a film, don't you, where you've got something very striking that kind of shows you something later on, and then you go back to see how you got there. So that's the kind of device that the author is using. If we think about the rhetorical devices, so again, we're thinking about how the story is told. So here we're learning how to read God's word and things to kind of look out for. One thing to recognize is that in the ancient world of literature, you can't put something in bold or underline it. And the way you emphasize something in the Bible is by repeating it. So whenever you get a phrase that's repeated several times, that should be flashing up in big lights. This is really important. Repetition. And there's one big phrase that comes up three times in this passage, which is really important. I'd say it's the main theme of the chapter. So it comes three times. So this is in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar sees. So verse 17, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. And you'll see that that expression comes twice again. So if you look in verse 25, so this is in the interpretation. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then when it's announced to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 32, you'll be driven away from people, will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. So if some of you guys are on the MTC and you're trying to think, what is the big idea of this passage? Hopefully, seeing that three times, I mean, that's kind of shouting out to you what the big theme of the chapter is about. So in terms of the structure of the passage, we get the dream, its interpretation, and its fulfillment. And three times we get the same message. The second rhetorical device to just spot is contrast. I want us just to do a little bit of group work. We're going to read verse 30. Actually, let's read 29 and 30, and then I want to get you to look a little bit later in the passage. So let me read from verse 29. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's Nebuchadnezzar. And then a bit later, if we go to verses 34 and 35. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So two statements by Nebuchadnezzar. I want us just to have two or three minutes in pairs and just compare those two statements. And what is the contrast that we see set up within the chapter? So I'll give you a couple of minutes to look at that together. What is the contrast between these two statements of Nebuchadnezzar? Okay, hopefully that's not the most difficult thing to see. So that in the first statement, pretty obvious, Nebuchadnezzar, it's all about me, isn't it? So he's speaking about himself. It's my kingdom, my dominion, my mighty power for the glory of my majesty. So I'd say this is unconverted Nebuchadnezzar. Life revolves around me. And although we may not all feel we're like Nebuchadnezzar, actually, as people, often we are, you know, we are at the center of our world. But by the end, it's completely different. He's speaking about the Lord. It's all about him. He's learned the lesson that the Most High is sovereign, not me. It's not about me, Nebuchadnezzar, but it's all about God, his dominion and his kingdom. He does as he pleases. And that's the change that happens to us as we come to faith. Suddenly, life is not about me and my world and my desires, but suddenly it's about the Lord and life is about him. So there's been this really dramatic change that's come about in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And it's really interesting to track through God working in Nebuchadnezzar. So God's been at work in him through these chapters. He's had his people there as a witness to King Nebuchadnezzar. And here I would say we see the culmination of God's work in his life. And this is the decisive moment when God will work to humble him. And I think it's really encouraging, isn't it, to see what God can do in a person's life who seems so far away, like a Nebuchadnezzar or like a Saul in the New Testament. God can win the big fish to himself. And the way it's presented here as the testimony of a pagan king. So verses 1 to 3, it's quite incredible. So the whole chapter is framed by these two statements. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations, peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." It's in the form of an address to peoples of all peoples and nations. And it's as if someone like a president of the US or another country calls a news conference and everyone's there, everyone's listening in. And then he declares about what God has done for him, how God has worked in his life. It's very dramatic, isn't it? It's staggering that actually should come to this. So the testimony of a pagan king. How does he get to that stage? Well, it comes through a terrifying dream he has. And I find it fascinating that God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar in his own language. So that was the language of the Babylonians and kings. God communicates to him in his own way, a bit like with the Magi in the New Testament. They get the message about Jesus from the stars. It's wonderful that God speaks our language. And he has this dream. And it's a terrifying dream. It's a dream of a huge tree. It's very unsettling for him. And it starts with this vision of this huge tree. And we read about it, verse 10. I looked, and there before me stood in the middle of the lands. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. Its top touched the sky, was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. Now, the image of a tree is often used in the Bible for a kingdom. So you get it in Ezekiel 31, speaking of the Assyrian kingdom. Jesus also uses it to speak about the kingdom of God, doesn't he? So a tree representing a kingdom. Notice it's huge and majestic. If you saw a tree like this, it would stick in your mind. This tree reaches to the heavens, almost like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So everyone can see how great it is. It has beautiful leaves. It looks alive and flourishing. There's loads of fruit and food on it, providing for all the wild animals. Its branches are full of birds. So this is an amazing sight, a majestic tree. And it almost takes your breath away. But then what happens is very shocking. From verse 13, we see a message from heaven that is really distressing. And I think this is the bit that Nebuchadnezzar found terrifying. Suddenly you get a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. Literally, the word is a watcher. And it's the only place in the Bible we have this term. So it's the idea of some kind of awesome angelic figure who's always sent by God to watch and to see what goes on. And this figure calls out in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and cut off all its branches." And I wonder if you can picture in your mind's eye what it would be like to see this vast tree suddenly coming crashing down to the ground, stripped of all its branches, all the leaves cut off, the fruit scattered. And in the end, all that remains of this majestic tree is just the stump. And that we read the stump is bound with chains of iron and bronze. And then verse 15, notice the language changes to that of a person. A person who becomes like an animal. This tree that provided shelter for everyone. Now you have this person that can no longer even shelter themselves from the elements at the mercy of the rain and the winds, living among the plants and the animals. And this person loses their mind, verse 16. And actually, there is a medical condition. I think it's called lycanthropy, where you actually behave like an animal. You think you're an animal. And so this is the great dream that Nebuchadnezzar sees. And he's terrified by it. He calls in the other kind of wise men of Babylon, verse 6. They can't interpret it. And then he calls in Daniel. And as we look at Daniel, we see a faithful interpretation. And I think Daniel here is a great model for us in many ways of how we are to be a witness. So notice at verse 19 that as Daniel understands this dream, he's greatly perplexed and terrified. The dream terrifies Daniel as well. But nevertheless, he gives a faithful interpretation. And the wonderful thing about the way Daniel ministers to Nebuchadnezzar is there's a wonderful combination of compassion and truthfulness, a perfect combination. So the way Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, there's no glee as he's bringing a tough message of judgment. Verse 19, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." So there's a real sense of compassion, cares about Nebuchadnezzar. But he does nevertheless pass on the message of the dream faithfully. So verse 20, he interprets it. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, of its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves, abundant fruit, providing for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. And it is true that Nebuchadnezzar, by this time, he'd built up Babylon. It was a place of great splendor and majesty. We'll see some pictures in a moment. Had become a center of wealth and prosperity. But then, as in the dream, Daniel interprets this message from the heavenly figure. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. This is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. So not only is he going to lose his kingdom, but he's going to lose his mind. He's going to end up eating grass like an animal. And as I said, this is a kind of very rare medical condition where you think you're an animal. But notice verse 26, as the stump remained in the ground, there would be a hope of restoration when you acknowledge that heaven rules. And notice verse 27, Daniel ends by calling Nebuchadnezzar to repent. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. He's saying, these outward actions, which would be a sign of true repentance. So Daniel is not afraid to challenge Nebuchadnezzar, and he calls him to avert this judgment. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, saying something that someone doesn't want to hear can be very difficult, but Daniel doesn't shy away from that. So great combination of compassion and truthfulness. And just to say a word about the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. So we see that everything that was spoken actually happened. So it doesn't happen straight away. There's a delay of 12 months. I think that says something to us of God's mercy is full of delays before judgment comes. But verse 29 and 30, we see what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And notice he's on a rooftop. In a Bible, rooftops are dangerous places. Can we think of somebody else who was on a rooftop? Yeah, so David. So, kings walking on rooftops is something to be watch out for. Yeah, you might fall down. And so we see what's in his heart. We see the pride. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty? And as I've mentioned, we know this from archaeology. So the Ishtar Gate, which was the great entrance way into Babylon. Daniel and his friends would have walked through that very gate, had a huge kind of processional way leading up to it. And this is a kind of impression of what it would have looked like. So, higher than this building, really awe-inspiring with these brightly glazed tiles. So I mentioned there was this huge ziggurat tower called Etemenanki. And the idea was that, notice that the top of the tower is painted blue, and the idea was that it reached up to heaven, kind of merged with the sky, and that the gods would come down and dwell in the kind of abode at the top. So that's probably what the Tower of Babel was, that kind of thing. This one was kind of rebuilt by Nebuchadnezzar, but it's very likely the original Tower of Babel was on this spot. And we've never found them, but the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, kind of well known. But no one's ever found it. So Babylon was magnificent. Its walls went for miles all around, and you could have two chariots passing each other on top of the walls. I think the walls were something like 13 meters thick, something like that. So an incredible city. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar was a great builder. Again, you can go to the British Museum and find lots of bricks with the imprint of his name. Each brick, millions of these bricks that made up his impressive buildings. So as we read through, we see the humbling and restoring of Nebuchadnezzar. So this voice comes from heaven, verse 31, with God's decree removing his royal authority, and he loses his mind for seven times, probably 7 years, and really he's at rock bottom with nothing. And verse 34 is the turning point. The turning point for Nebuchadnezzar. We read, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. So finally, he's ready to look up to God. For me, it's very similar to the prodigal son. you know, really down rock bottom, and eventually comes to his senses, decides to go back to his father. I raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. He gets his mind back, and by the end, he's praising God. He says, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And he acknowledges that God is the one who rules. That's the big thing he's come to recognize. He says his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And everything's reversed. His kingdom's restored. Verse 36 becomes even greater. And verse 39 is really the punchline to the chapter. This is from his own experience. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven. So he recognizes, actually, I'm not the true king. He's the true king who's worthy of praise. Because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And that's the other big thing. God can humble anyone. And so just in terms of the key messages to us that we need to remember as we're thinking about this for our own lives, not just Nebuchadnezzar, is actually God is sovereign. He's the one who's in charge now. And he's involved in what happens as we see what goes on in the news. So we see, you know, maybe what's happening in Russia and Ukraine, and maybe in years to come we'll see other things that might shock us. We need to remember that God is the one who decides who rules. So when there are elections, whether there are coups, whether kings and presidents lose their power, ultimately God is the one who's in charge. We need to solidly hold on to that. And that will keep us from being shaken when you know, terrifying things happen in the world. So don't be overly impressed or perturbed by human leaders. And notice God gives the kingdom to whomever he wishes, sets over them the lowliest of men. And I think in that verse, we have a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, the one who humbled himself, became servant of all, that God has now made King of kings and Lord of lords. At his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So God is sovereign. Secondly, God can humble anyone. And we might be saying, yes, he can humble anyone. You know, whether there's particular people we're thinking of. We need to remember God can humble me as well. That's what we need to remember. God can humble me. And if I begin to think, you know, I'm so great, you know, everything depends on me. If we begin taking pride in our own achievements, just to remember that God can move it all in an instant. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And sometimes that's a very gracious humbling, isn't it? So here I'd say it leads Nebuchadnezzar to faith. It can be a way that God brings us back to himself and works in us by humbling us. That's not an easy thing. And maybe even with COVID, for some of us, we've been shaken out of our complacency. You know, God humbling us and bringing us back to him. The key thing, though, is that as we're humbled, we lift our eyes to the Lord, as Nebuchadnezzar did. I think the third thing from this chapter is that question, will we be faithful witnesses? It's not the main point, but I think there is a challenge here from Daniel. That combination of compassion and care with truthfulness. And I mean, we're seeing here that God can save anyone. And so if he can save Nebuchadnezzar or someone like Saul of Tarsus, then, you know, no one is too far off. So don't write anyone off. But actually, we are called to have that compassion and that truthfulness. And maybe for us, we need to ask that question. Am I more likely to be compassionate but veer away from the truth? Or am I someone who's very keen to give the truth to someone but not do that in a loving and compassionate way? And we need that great combination that we see in the Lord Jesus, speaking truth but with great love as well. We're going to move into Daniel chapter 5. And here we see that the writing is on the wall. And I wonder if you can remember the structure of Daniel. So this is where remembering that ABC, CBA structure of the Aramaic section is really helpful. Because if you can remember, chapter 4 goes of chapter 5. Two kings confronting the King of Heaven. And so this is a very powerful chapter. And here the main message is that the Lord will not allow proud opposition to continue forever. There will come a day of reckoning. And what we've got here is a clash of kings. So we have Belshazzar, the earthly king, challenging God, the King of Heaven. And so we see who comes out on top in that clash. So that's really the central kind of heart of the action. As we know, Belshazzar takes the tablets that had been taken from the temple, and he uses them to worship the idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone. So direct challenge to God's authority. What's going to happen if you do that? Well, the chapter tells us. In terms of the historicity of Daniel, this is a kind of key chapter. For many years, people would say, actually, the book of Daniel is clearly written centuries later. How do we know that? Well, he doesn't even know who the last king of Babylon is. So Herodotus, the great Greek historian that's held up as a great example of an accurate historian, so writing in the 5th century BC, he says explicitly that the last king of Babylon is Nabonidus. And he's the king when Cyrus the Persian comes and defeats the Babylonian. And so they would say, well, look, clearly the writer of Daniel lived centuries later. They didn't know who the last king was. So this is the king. Belshazzar that we read of in Daniel 5. Is the Bible full of mistakes? Is it just kind of made up? Well, until this cylinder was found, again, it's in the British Museum, it's the Nabonidus cylinder. And it actually relates that Nabonidus has a son, Belshazzar. And it tells how Nabonidus, for 10 years, he left Babylon and went away into Arabia, to the oasis of Taman, to worship the moon god. And in his place, he left his son, Belshazzar, reigning. And if you look closely, this is borne out by Daniel 5. Notice the reward that's offered to Daniel in verse 16. King Belshazzar says, if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple, have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So actually the writer of Daniel knows even better than Herodotus. And actually what we read here was written by someone who knew at the time what was happening. So that should give us great confidence in God's word. And let me say, there are some other historical questions that we don't completely know the answers to, but actually the more that's discovered actually bears witness to the truthfulness of God's word. So where there are still some questions we have, I'd say who the king in chapter 6 is one of those kind of questions, we can be confident that what we read of is God's inspired word, and we can trust what we read. So we're going to think firstly about the structure of this chapter, and I've given you a structure again that's really helpful to kind of notice how it's put together. So it starts off with Belshazzar's pride. Notice how the chapter ends. His downfall. What's the proverb say? Pride comes before a fall. So it's kind of borne out within this chapter. We see the vision and the need for an interpreter. In this case, it's the kind of writing on the wall. And then we get the interpretation of the writing. And then at the center of the chapter, right in the middle, often that's the key focus of the chapter, we get this juxtaposition of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And if you remember, chapters 4 and 5 come together. So we're going to focus in on the center of the chapter and see how these two different pagan kings are contrasted. So let's read from verse 18. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty, greatness, and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. And here's the rub of it. Verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. So son can mean successor, and I think that's the case here. So Belshazzar knew all of this. He knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, he refused to humble himself. And what we see here is a kind of defiance, a refusal to bow the knee. And he kind of refuses to humble himself before God. And so it's very challenging. Notice the end, the next bit, verse 22. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Literally, the God who allows you to breathe. The God whose your breath is in his hands. So I was reading this originally when, in the time of COVID, when people were struggling to breathe. And it's just this phrase in the original. God is the one who holds your breath in his hand. He's the one who gives you every breath we breathe. And so Belshazzar refused to acknowledge God, even though he'd heard what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. So that's right at the heart of the book. In terms of the message, as we've said, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar are contrasted. The significance comes at the end. So if you read verse 30, that tells you the key significance of this event. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Medes took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So actually, it's incredible, isn't it? So the armies of Cyrus, king of Persia, they are drawing near. And yet here is Belshazzar, this king. What is he doing? He's feasting. He's got his concubines. They're delighting in pleasure. They're worshipping idols. And yet the very judgment lies at the door. He's defiantly shaking his fist at God. And we're given a very solemn warning that actually, if we keep refusing God, it's a fanfare to announce what's going on. If we keep refusing God, then ultimately the judgments will fall. So, I think someone is being called by the Lord. So it tells us that there will come a time when we can repent no longer. So Nebuchadnezzar was given time to repent. He did humble himself and acknowledge God's sovereignty. But Belshazzar is a contrast. And actually, he hardens his heart. And in the end, the pride of Belshazzar leads to his judgment. We read it. He loses his life. He's killed that very night. So it's really a warning to us, if we're kind of resisting God, refuse to humble ourselves, there will come a time when actually there's no more time for us. And judgment will fall. So it is a very solemn warning. We're going to move now into chapter 6. And we're looking here at Daniel and the lion's den. Let's find my pages. So this is familiar to us. We've seen it all in our children's Bibles. I get a little bit annoyed when you see these cuddly, cute lions, and little kids are kind of, Daniel's kind of stroking them. They're snuggling up to him. I guess in children's Bibles there are limits to what you can show. But actually, I think sometimes it kind of leads us to see this as a kid's story, and we lose the sense of reality here. But actually. As we think again about the historicity of Daniel, I think we're led to ask, you know, why would some king have a den of lions just there? Is it his own personal zoo? Again, if you go to the British Museum, there is a lion hunting room. So this is the Assyrian kings. And this was considered the sport of kings. So here's one of the Assyrian kings. And the idea was they would catch lions. You can see on the top right there, there's a lion coming out of a cage. There's a little boy lifting the door. The lions come out and then the king hunts the lions. He's riding in his chariot. And it's basically symbolic, showing that the king is the one who rescues his people, the one who's invincible in battle. And so this was the great sport of Assyrian kings. And it's very likely that in the following centuries, other kingdoms followed this this kind of sport. And so what we read of in Daniel 6, this den of lions, again, is backed up by what we know from history. So it has a credibility to it and shows us that, you know, we can see how this would fit together. So as we read Daniel chapter 6, we see the first theme is that of persecution. So we see by now Daniel is very old. So by this time it's after 539 BC. So he'd be in his 80s, getting towards his death. So in chapter 1 he was a teenager, now he's in his 80s. And sometimes in life, actually, our greatest tests come when we're older. Think of other people in the Bible. Who else comes to mind? Moses, yes. Abraham, yes. So after the birth of Isaac, when Isaac has grown up. So sometimes we do face great challenges as older believers. The difference for us, though, is that having lived so much longer with the Lord, hopefully we've learned the lessons that we can trust him. We've seen his faithfulness. And so when these great challenges come later on, actually we've learned to trust him. So he's very old by now. We see how a new regime kicks in. So read about that in verses 1 to 3. So Darius, just to say, we don't know exactly who this king Darius is. Notice at the end of chapter 5, he's called the Mede. Some people have thought this might be another name for Cyrus. It's possible, but he's called the Mede. Cyrus was a Persian. It could be there was a general in Cyrus's army called Gobryas. And it could be that this was the king who was placed over Babylon, not ruling the whole Persian Empire. But we don't know exactly. That's one of the unanswered questions. But this king, Darius, he wants to reorganize his kingdom and appoint all these satraps, maybe making efficiency savings. And he has three chief ministers. And notice verse 3, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So the great thing about Daniel is, yes, he has these heavenly visions, he's serving God, but his feet are firmly placed on the ground. So he's someone who moves in the corridors of power. He's involved and he's active in the world. And he's so good at his job, I think probably because of his honesty and integrity, that the king wants to promote him. And this is where the backlash begins. So notice verse 4. At this, the chief ministers and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. And I think you can understand on a human level what's going on here. So on the one hand, there's great jealousy at his imminent promotion. And we can imagine, you know, if there's someone who's trying to weed out corruption, they're going to make a lot of enemies. And but also he's standing for integrity. And it's striking that persecution often begins when we refuse to go along with what's wrong. And actually, we find that in 1 Peter. When we don't join in with what other people are doing, actually, that is what brings persecution. So Daniel stands out as being different, so they're out to get him. And you can imagine them watching Daniel like a hawk, you know, trying to find something wrong with him, trying to find some misdemeanor in his government work. And it's a bit like today. I mean, imagine having all the tabloid investigative journalists prying into your life, trying to find something wrong. What would that be like? You know, sometimes we see things in the papers, you know, it comes out and everyone's shocked. But If there were journalists trying to look in your life, what would they find? I mean, that's challenging, isn't it? Someone has said here, the saint is a man whose life is unresearched. So which one of us could stand up to such scrutiny as Daniel faces here? As one person also comments, chapter 6 begins with a miracle, a squeaky clean politician. So despite all of their attempts, they can't find anything wrong with him. He's completely above board, a man of integrity. His faith is seen in his working habits. So verse 5, finally these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So they know he's a believer. That's part of his witness. And it's plain for all to see. So they target this particular area. And we've seen that, haven't we, in politics today. Sometimes if you're a believer in a prominent position, you might be doing the job really well, but they'll target you at your weak spot where your faith conflicts with the world. And so they come up with this sneaky plot to bring down Daniel and get rid of him. And notice verse 6, these chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, may King Darius live forever. The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce a decree that anyone who prays to any god or human during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree, put it in writing so it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. There's quite a lot of deceit. Going here. Notice what they say. Look, we all agree on this. It's as if, you know, the entire cabinet, you know, goes to the prime minister and says, we're unanimous that you should do this. I mean, that's a lot of pressure. Of course, Daniel, who was one of the key officials, you know, he hadn't agreed with this. So notice it's mixed in with flattery as well. A king live forever. We want to introduce Darius Appreciation Month. You can imagine Darius thinking, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And then they come up with this strange law about prayer. You know, just for a month, that's going to be okay. The other thing they say to him is sign quickly. You know, put this into law. So a hastily made decree, written into Persian law, no wriggle room for Daniel. So verse 9, Darius goes along with this. Maybe, I mean, he's a supporter of Daniel, and yet he goes along with it. And they've got what they're looking for, signed, sealed, delivered. And so, you know, persecution comes to Daniel in these verses. The trap is set. And, you know, if we're known as a believer, we may face opposition, maybe not in exactly the same way, but we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. So we just need to keep that in mind in terms of our expectations. So how does Daniel respond? Well, it's a clear test. And I want you to put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Can you imagine the temptation just to pray in your head? You know, thinking, well, you know, it's just 30 days. This is not a good time to die. Look at the position I'm about to get. You know, God can really use me in that. So just keep your head down for a bit. You know, keep your faith quiet. I mean, you're old now. You've done your bit for God. You know, he'll understand. And, you know, we can be tempted like this. But instead, what does Daniel do? Well, secondly, he prayed. He prayed. Verses 10 and 11. So here's his response, verse 10. Now, when Daniel learns that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opens towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So he prayed. And for Daniel, as I say, this is later in his life. And by now he knows who the real king is. He's seen as a young man back in chapter 1 how God is the one who's in control, so gracious to him and his friends. In chapter 2, he'd been threatened with execution, but he'd prayed along with his friends, and God had revealed the dream. In chapter 3, God had delivered his friends from the very worst that Babylon could throw at them. Then in chapter 4, he'd seen God's humble, you know, the most powerful man on earth, and effectively bring him to his knees to acknowledging God. And then in chapter 5, he'd seen an idol-worshipping, unrepentant king judged, brought to an end in one night. And so here in chapter 6, Daniel is not just starting from a blank sheet of paper. He's not without information. He knows how great and gracious God is. And, you know, we need to remember the lessons that God has taught us through our lives. But the greatest danger to Daniel in this chapter, I wonder if you thought where it lies, it's not in the lion's den. The greatest danger for Daniel is in his room. That's where the real battle is fought. The battle over whether he'll stay faithful to his God and keep worshipping him, or allow his relationship with God to be interrupted. So this is the real test for him as an older man. And Daniel had prayed in a crisis before, and I think we're shown here it was the pattern of his life. I think what helped him here was this was his regular pattern. 3 times a day, coming and praying before God, kneeling down to humbly ask God. And as they come and find him, they find him approaching the throne of grace, asking God for help, admitting his own independence. And I guess some people have thought, you know, why does he open the windows and do this publicly? And Jesus told us to go in and close the door and do it secretly. I think here it's part of his witness to God that he's following the Lord. So it's not that he's trying to show off, but it's part of his witness that he worships his God. So we find Daniel's prayer, and they find him praying and asking for help. It's a great kind of verse. They went, verse 11, these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Next we see a powerless king. So verses 12 to 18. So the plotters know that Darius favors Daniel, so they're very careful the way they bring it up. So verse 12, they mention the decree. The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So they kind of get him to come out of that. And then verse 13, they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. I wonder if you've heard of this guy Daniel. So you heard of him. You know, he's a Jew brought captive here. He pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. So here's the smoking gun, the damning evidence, not just a minor aberration, but 3 times a day. And notice that the change here, unlike in chapter 3 where Nebuchadnezzar flies into a rage, here Darius actually favors Daniel. Notice verse 14, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel, made every effort until sunset to save him. So he's on Daniel's side, and yet he's powerless. So verse 15, they come to him. They remind him of the law that he's just put into Medes and Persians' laws. And humanly speaking, though he's the most powerful man on the planet, he's powerless, he's impotent to save Daniel. And he's at the mercy of these manipulative courtiers and these powerful court servants. So he cannot save Daniel. And so ultimately, verse 16, he gives the order and they have Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Notice the king cries out, may your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you. And again, we see the witness of Daniel's daily life. He's known as a servant of the Lord professionally by, you know, those who work with him. They know that he is a believer. Verse 17, there's an air of finality. A stone was brought, placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles. So it's a very kind of dramatic scene as they all come, their rings, and seal the stone, and that's it. That's game over for Daniel. It's all official. All seems lost. God's servant seems to be defeated. The enemies appear to have triumphed. So Darius is a powerless king. And we get verse 18, the suspense. You know, he can't sleep at night. No entertainment. And a long night for Darius. And we actually know nothing about what's happening in the lion's den. Then from verse 19, we see a powerful God. A powerful God who rescues and vindicates his servant. So verse 19, the first light of dawn, the king got up, hurried to the lion's den. And when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions? Clearly he has some kind of inkling, you know, perhaps there's something in Daniel's faith and in Daniel's God. And verse 21, Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty. So these are the only words of Daniel in this chapter, but they're very powerful, aren't they? So God sends his angels. Notice the angels shuts the mouths of the lions. It's as if the, you know, they're not just docile lions, we'll see later on, but God stops them from attacking Daniel. The angel shuts their mouths and kind of defends Daniel from being attacked. And what is clear is that Daniel is vindicated because he's innocent before Darius. And you know, Daniel hadn't done anything wrong against Darius, but it had simply been manipulated by these courtiers. And the key thing about Daniel is he lives with God as his authority. His name, Daniel, means God is my judge. And that's something we all need to know, isn't it? Doesn't really matter what other people think of you. We stand before God. We fear him. It may be what other people can't see. Doesn't matter if they can't see it. God sees. God is my judge. We need to remember that as we live our lives. You know, what we do in secret is what matters. So Daniel is vindicated in his innocence. He's lifted from the den, verse 23. The king's overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when he was found, there was no wound on him because he had trusted in his God. Not even a scratch, complete deliverance. And Daniel's vindication is double-edged. So he is delivered, but then you see what happens to the enemies. Verse 24, at the king's command, the men who'd falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. I've seen a lot of children's Bibles, but I've never seen a picture of that scene, because it's pretty dreadful, isn't it? Not just the men, but their wives and children. We're not told that this is a good thing, but actually it's the reality of what happens. So the tables are turned. Daniel's raised up and his enemies are destroyed. And the chapter ends with another decree sent out to all people in the kingdom, but this time praising God. So we read from verse 25, Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Darius acknowledging that he's the true king, another king recognizing who the real God is. Now, as we read this, it's easy to have Daniel as a hero. But we need to see that God is the true hero, the God who rescues his servant. But I would also say, as we read God's words, we need to see how it's pointing to Jesus. And this chapter, I would say, is giving a wonderful preview of the resurrection. So, just as chapters, as we'll see later on, chapters 7 and 12 lead up to resurrection, I think we can also see that pattern here, chapters 1 to 6, leading up to this chapter, which which points to the resurrection of Jesus. And there are so many parallels between Daniel and Jesus. I wonder if you can spot some of them. Both of them are arrested while praying. Both face trumped up charges. Both have leaders who try to save them. Both are sentenced to death. Both of them go into a tomb which is sealed. Both have angels involved in the tomb. And both have supporters who run to the tomb at the earliest possible opportunity. And both of them emerge from the tomb. So there are some remarkable parallels here as we consider Jesus. But there are some big differences very clearly. So Daniel is innocent in this case. He's vindicated before Darius. And yet in chapter 9, we'll see that he confesses his own sin. So innocent here, but not completely innocent before God. Jesus is innocent in everything. He always says yes to God and no to disobedience. The other difference is that Jesus really died. And if you read Psalm 22, it speaks of roaring lions devouring their prey around Jesus. When it speaks of his hands and feet being pierced, it's like literally like a lion. So there are some kind of parallels. But Jesus really dies. Daniel comes out without a scratch. But Jesus faces the full brunt of the enemies of God. And, he's not just physically dying, but he's taking upon himself the wrath of God, the enmity of man, the scorn, the humiliation, all of that comes on Jesus. So Jesus, he goes down into the dust of death. He really does die. And obviously Jesus really is raised. So it says something of who Jesus is, that he's vindicated, the cross is successful. He is acknowledged as God's servant and the one who is the true King of Kings, the true Son of God. So don't look back to Daniel's rescue here and just stay there. We need to look ahead to Jesus' vindication for his resurrection. I think Psalm 22 really brings that out, the way Jesus is vindicated. So in terms of how we apply this to ourselves, I think this is the big theme. When persecution comes, trust in the real King who will rescue and vindicate his people. So persecution may come to us as believers. And so we're not to kind of assume that everything will always be easy for us. But actually, it's because of our distinctiveness that we face persecution. I think the figures are something like 1 in 200 Christians around the world will die a martyr's death. I think it's something like that, quite staggering. Something like 2,000 Christians every week lose their lives. And so, you know, we should recognize that, you know, for many believers, that's the reality of what they face. For us, we need to trust in the real King. So Daniel, he knows he can trust God. He's seen that in his life. And so he's praying to God as they come and find him. And so whatever is happening to us, we may face smaller battles, but let's trust in God as the real King. Let's be ready to rely on him and build those habits of prayer, you know, in the more calm times, so that when we are facing the crisis, that's our natural reflex response, to pray to the Lord. And let's trust that God is the one who will rescue and vindicate his people. We do have a God who saves. And ultimately, you know, he will lift us to be with him and bring us into his kingdom. I think we have a bit of time for questions. So, just a little bit of time. So any questions on what we've covered so far? Yes. Yeah, I think there are a couple of things going on. So it seems the writing is recognizable words, but maybe arranged in a pattern. But none of the wise men can understand what it was. I think there is a kind of message that's given. And actually all of these things, Mene, Tekel, Peres, they are all weights. So each of the words has a double meaning. And I think it was something that was a mystery to those who were there. And it's only when Daniel's called in that he can solve the mystery. So I think it's revealed as a mystery. We can ask, why is it not a vision or a dream? We're not told specifically why it has to be writing. But the words are very, very significant. Each of the words there has a kind of double meaning, which shows that judgment is coming. It's striking that it is during the feast. So the writing appears by the lampstand. And as you read it in the original, there are hints that these are his concubines and the prostitutes that are with him. So it's quite, you know, he's there kind of chasing after his desires and at the same time dishonoring the kind of sacred objects from the temple. So it's a kind of outright challenge to God. So that's the kind of moment when he's challenged. Yeah. But I don't know why it's writing.
Comment really on chapter 6. I've always been quite taken by verse 10 when it says, "Now when Daniel learned the decree had been published, he went home and went to his upstairs and then he prayed." Later on it says, "Hey," and they went to find him. They didn't have to look very hard.
Yes. Yes.
And it's very easy to say, well, maybe I shouldn't have prayed at home that day. I'm going to go and pray in church or whatever.
Okay.
I just love that actually that was his red line.
Yeah.
He's not going to change anything. It's almost as soon as he heard it, he knew what he had to do.
Yes.
It's quite encouragement to not listen too much to our own wisdom.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really helpful. Yeah, and it is striking, isn't it? So I don't know how many of us sometimes feel we're too busy to pray. Don't know. I think there was a book, wasn't there, written, too busy not to pray. Think how busy we are, and you've got someone who's effectively like prime minister of a country. He finds the time to pray 3 times a day to God. And that shows you what his faith was like. He knew he had to depend on God. And so he's carving out time, not just once a day, but right through the day to turn to God. I mean, he must have faced so many challenges. He knew he had to rely on God in all of that. Yeah, thanks.
I was going to say that people may find Veronese's portrait in the National Gallery of Belshazzar's Feast quite nice to illustrate this.
Yeah, I think that was the one that... Did I have a kind of picture of it somewhere there? No, I think it's somewhere earlier. Anyway, somewhere there, yeah, the kind of portrait. Yeah, so there is a portrait in the National Gallery. Very, very kind of well-painted portrait of Belshazzar's feast. You've got the writing appearing on the wall. And I think I have got it early on in the handout. Somewhere here. Yeah, you will see it. There you go. That's a kind of, the right-hand side gives a part of the portrait. Is that the one? Or is that a different one? That's a different one. Shows my art history is not so good, but it's in the National Gallery, is it? National Gallery. Yeah, sometimes the artists of the past really captured these scenes. That's another one that kind of brings out, doesn't have the whole picture.
Can I just ask a question about Daniel and other Jewish leaders in the exile? Because we've heard today about the great length of Daniel's life. This was at the end of his life, yet he starts off as a young man. And we know about several other leaders during the exilic period who were Jewish leaders, and yet there doesn't seem to be any connection between the book of Daniel and these other leaders. Have you any thoughts on that?
Well, I think some of these leaders come later. So Mordecai, so the book of Esther, or Marduka in the original, named after Marduk, the god Marduk. There is actually an inscription found with the name of an official called Marduka, that may be Mordecai. He was actually a century later, so during the time of Xerxes. So I think it's helpful to kind of know the history, because actually Daniel was around until 539. So Nehemiah, Esther, you're looking at 480s. I think Nehemiah 440s around there. So I think it's quite a stretch of time that the Persian kingdom reigns. So they don't all overlap. So yeah, it seems that they were there at different times. But yeah, it's interesting how God raised up different different people to serve within the courts of kings. Yeah. Just, I think just time for one more question. Yeah, a couple of minutes. Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. Sorry, I was just going to ask, how did Nebuchadnezzar's reign end? I know you said that Belshazzar's father came in and ruled, but he went away. Belshazzar, yeah. That's
yes.
Right, and he came. So how did Nebuchadnezzar's reign end? How did?
I think he died a natural death. He died in around, I think it was around 560. So he reigned for a long time. I think something like 40, 45 years or so. And then there were two or three other kings, Nergal-Assar, Nabonidus, then Belshazzar. So, okay. Yeah.